Good morning. It's now time for the Taos Methodist Church service from Taos City on the Bay's Best, WIOS.
I do. Just an update for everyone. Our schedule is going very well. We have 5 spots left for Thursday. We have 2 left for Friday and 6 left for Saturday. If you don't want to have your picture taken, if you can get me a picture of yourself, they've got all the capabilities and I can still get you the director either way. So just get with me and let me know as that's coming up this week. Thank you.
Thank you, Mary. A reminder that next Sunday, October 22nd, following worship service on Sunday, we'll have our all members business meeting. This is the first Taos Methodist Church first annual business meeting. If you're a member of the church, you have a vote if there's anything to vote on. And also, if you're a member of the church, you need to come to this meeting. Every now and then, while we're having our regular monthly church council meeting, someone will say, it doesn't happen every time, but every now and then someone will say, well, so-and-so didn't know this was going on. Or people are complaining that nobody knows what's going on in the church. I don't really know how to answer that question, but I do know that everyone is welcome whenever we have a church council meeting, and especially when we have an annual business meeting that really sets the tone for the next year. You really need to come, and that way you will know, and that's a good thing. So know who we are, we'll go far. And in light of the fact that it is our annual business meeting, I have mentioned this last week that I've put together a little acrostic, how to have an ironclad future. That's what we want. We don't want to think about, well, are we going to be here 10 years from now? Well, how are we going to do it? We don't have enough people. You know, people can think of all kinds of reasons to be negative, but I think we should think positively about the future. And there's a way to have a very expected future, and that is an ironclad future. Remember that we are independent and intentional congregation. We are responsible to God first and to each other as well. We are organized for love from pure hearts. The nations are our vision, and our community is our context. Loving in obedience to God. We're attentive to God's word for holy living. And our doctrine is sound and consistent. I hope you pass that out or give to certain groups in the church so that we can think about it and memorize it, make it part of our life. I really believe that this vision really supports the mission statement we have out in the hallway, that we are about connecting people to God and to one another through Jesus Christ the Lord. Our membership class starts October 21st, and there's 2 classes, the 21st and the 4th, and they both meet from 10 a.m. till 1 p.m. And then our Methodist Women Bazaar by the Bay at Craft Sale, it's October the 21st, and you can call the church office, or you can call Laura or Judy, if the phone number is there, and find out more about that. And then All Saints Day, it's a very important day in our church calendar, where we remember our church members who passed away in the last 12 months. And so, if you have a family member who's passed away in the last 12 months, please share a photo of that person or come to the office and help. We'll help you with getting a photo or preparing a photo so that we can have that for our presentation on November the 5th. Other announcements. Pledge cards are still available on the table outside the sanctuary. Today, after church service, homemade pies are for sale by the missions committee for $12 a pie. I think that's pretty cheap. I recommend that they up the price, but you can just give them a 20 and I'm good. Red wagons are out in the gathering space for foster care needs, and that's by the Methodist Women. And our information table needs volunteers. That's a great way to get involved in the church. And then coffee after service, there's sign-up sheets to bring snacks for that. Those are all the announcements I have. So with that, I would like to ask you to stand and greet your neighbors in the name of Jesus Christ.
Greetings. Governor Tenure for 130 Royal American Mules.
Yes, we've got some young ones. I saw you guys out there. Oh, don't be shy. Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. Adrian. So I know Adrian's name. He's been coming up a long time. I don't know all of your names. Some of you I remember very much. How many of you came to vacation about school? Didn't you? Can you tell me about anything more? Yeah. Awesome. I believe. A name is really important. I know Cece's name. Hi, Cece, how are you this morning? Each one of us have a name. Somebody named you. Maybe your mom, maybe your dad, maybe mom and dad named you together. You know, I've met people who were named by their grandparents. Sometimes grandparents will name a child. And who can tell me when you first learned to write your name? How old were you? Do you remember? Were four? What did it look like the first time you wrote it? Does it look better now? I'm sure it does. Maybe even now you might be typing it more than writing it. Maybe not. But someday you'll probably type your name more than you write it. What's so important about a name anyway? Good one. It's what somebody calls you. So they know, because they know who you are. And then what else? What else is important about a name? Say that again. Okay. What else is important about a name? Do you like your name? I didn't like my name at first because it was too hard to write K. K was a big letter. I didn't like writing K's. What about me? Yeah, K's are pretty big. Everything else is kind of small, but the K is really big. And it can be a little cumbersome, maybe a little awkward at times. Then later I got to really like my name, probably because I used it every day for years and years and years and years. Does that look like a name to you? You think so? You gonna call somebody I Am? Hey, I Am, how you doing? Yeah. If you can't see it, there it is. Does that sound like a name to you? Does it sound like a name to you? Teddy, does that sound like a name to you? I Am? It doesn't. Well, let me introduce to you my friend, then, and his name is I Am. Moses, you guys all know about Moses, and you probably know about Moses in the burning bush. Heard you about that. That's a Bible story. Moses went into the mountains in the desert area, and he found a bush that was on fire, and it wasn't consumed by the fire. Can you imagine that? And out of the fire, there was a voice. It was God. God said to Moses, go to Egypt and set my people free. Moses' question to God was, what's your name? He didn't say it that way. He said, basically, when I go there and I meet the Jews there, they're going to say, what's God's name? So who should I say sent me? And God said, I am who I am. So when you go to Egypt and you meet the Jews, tell them, I am sent me. So that's God's name. I Am. It's kind of a difficult name. It's not like John or Susie or Cece or Alethea. Aliyah. Those are like a person's name. That's kind of strange. When Jesus met a person, there was one person in the New Testament Jesus met, and he said, I Am. People don't think about that very much, but Jesus is God. And we can talk to Jesus just like we talk to God because he is God. So when you leave today, do you remember that God's name is I Am? And it means God was there before anybody else. has got to be there. Just no matter what your joys or sorrows are, God is there for you. He says, I am. That's right. Father, thank you for our young people. Thank you for each one of these, Lord. They're so precious in your eyes. Guide and direct them that they may grow in wisdom and know you and follow you with all their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Watch yourself. Your father and Mrs. Dean are out there waiting for you. Have fun at junior church today.
Let's stand and sing together. Great is thy faithfulness. Wonderful.
Word
Earlier in the week, I was kind of hurried in making my title for the sermon this week. Doesn't always happen, but this time I was. So pardon me for the sermon title, No God, No Worship, No God, No Worship. I think it's kind of bland, but anyway, the good news in all of this is that to know God is to worship God. And that's what I hope to get out of this and give to you this morning as well. And, you know, our passage this morning is from that meeting that Jesus had with the woman at the well. It was quite a dramatic meeting that they had that day at that well on the hill of Samaria. And this woman was a Samaritan, and her life was changed from then and forevermore. And so sometimes we go and talk about that account in Scripture. But today I'm talking about not so much the Samaritan woman, but what Jesus said about worship. Because what Jesus said about worship is really important and I think applicable to you and me today. So the context, I'm not going to share so much about the woman. I'm going to share, put it into contemporary terms. So think for a minute that two people ran into each other at a local fast food restaurant, maybe even here in town, at lunchtime. One is from out of town, the other one is local. They find out that they both have had great-grandparents who attended the same church. Over the generations, their families followed somewhat different paths religiously. At the time they ran into each other, one believed that church attendance was not necessary and that God is a loving father, so you can live pretty much any way you want as long as you treat other people nicely. The other, on the other hand, held firmly to the Bible, to Jesus as the God-man and the only Savior, and to the necessity of repentance leading to a supernatural spiritual birth by God's Spirit. He even said these words during the conversation, "Eternal life is to know God and to know His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." This kind of meeting is really not that far out of the question. It could happen, and probably does from time to time. Well, when Jesus responded to the woman at the well, telling her, He said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." In one sense, Jesus was saying, if you're worshiping something you don't know, you're not really worshiping. Or we could say, have said many times, if you come to church and sit in a pew, it doesn't mean you're worshiping. If you live in a garage, it doesn't mean you're a car. So today I'm going to just share three topics about this idea of knowing God, because knowing God is the foundation of worship. Everything else is something other than worship, though it's called worship by many people. And the first thing I'd like to share this morning is that worship is narrowly defined. The Bible defines worship very narrowly. And when I say narrowly, I don't mean style. There's lots of styles. Lots of styles of worship. Some people like one style, maybe more traditional. Some people like more contemporary styles. That's not what I'm talking about. Well, then what are you talking about? Worship, as defined recently in an earlier message, is to value God higher than anything else. To have God as the thing that you value more than anything else. And then that value is demonstrated in praising, in declaring, in giving, in serving God with reverent obedience. In our society, worship is practiced in so many different ways, in also different religions, but it is defined rightly only in one place, and that is in Holy Scripture, the Bible. In spite of this, many people worship in unbiblical ways. I don't mean that critically. I'm just talking factually here. Many people worship in unbiblical ways, and they do it passionately, religiously, even zealously. I'm just saying this to make a point that it is possible to be sincere and passionate and still miss the mark, come up short. And that's what the Apostle Paul found when he visited Athens, Greece. He visited Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 23. I'd like to read that to you. It's up on the screen. For as I went through the city, that's the city of Athens, I looked carefully at the objects of your worship. I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. But therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. Now, please understand, Paul was not telling them that they actually worship God. They just don't know him. He was saying to them, you're not even worshiping. And that's saying something, because they had a lot of idols, and they had a lot of worship. They were very religious people. And Paul's basically telling them, folks, you're not worshiping. You have no connection with God because you don't know God. So the Athenians were an excellent example of intelligent people, cultured people, religious and worshiping people. They worshiped what they didn't know. They did not know God, so they were not really worshiping. And so they were religious, but didn't know God. In the end, their religion was meaningless in the sense that King Solomon taught in the book of Ecclesiastes when he said multiple times, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It was the conclusion Solomon came to after pursuing wisdom with all of his heart. To the extreme, he pursued wisdom. And he also pursued folly to the extreme. So he knew all about wisdom and folly. And he concluded that only one thing is important in human life. Fear God and keep his commandments. For that is the whole duty of everyone. Boy, think about that for a minute. And then go back and look at your to-do list. Maybe some of those things aren't that important. In other words, Solomon concluded that to value God, to worship God, is the purpose of life. Athens, in Paul's day, teaches us, I think, at least two conclusions about worship. First, we have an urge to worship. We're human beings. There is in each one of us an urge to worship something. So we're going to worship. But we may not truly worship because we may not worship God. So we're going to worship even if it involves something, the unknown. It means you and I may possibly be worshiping things other than God until we come to a personal knowledge of the one true God who is worthy of worship. So we have an urge to worship. Also, God must be introduced. How are you going to worship God unless somebody introduces you to him? In order for people to worship God, according to Scripture, they need to know God. That was Paul's purpose in Athens. We didn't read about Paul's success rate there in Athens, but it was pretty low. Not many people converted to become disciples of Jesus Christ there. Apparently, the Athenians had a wideness in their worship. And what I mean by a wideness in worship is simply defining worship by your own delights. If it fits into my schedule, sit in the pew, half hour, an hour, whatever. Worshiping God as God, the God of your choice, rather than the unfathomably great God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created everything, who rules everything, and who judges everything, and finally saves people according to the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross through grace. So there's a wideness in the worship of the Athenians, and I suspect in the worship of a lot of people today. And that leads to worshiping what you want. Another type of worship that I've kind of noted is that there's a rather than God. Vain worship is when your worship may be sincere, but not biblical, or not according to the Bible. The Bible must come into play when we worship God, because the Bible focuses on God. When we worship without the Bible, we're going to focus on something, and it's probably going to be ourselves and our own difficulties. And that's the result of vain worship. But you might say, well, my difficulties are important. How am I going to get them solved if I don't tell God about them? Oh, there's time for that. Be patient. So there's a wideness in worship. There's a vagueness in worship. Or I should say, there's a wideness in not true worship and a vagueness in the same. And then there's mixed worship. I actually have a biblical example of mixed worship. Mixed worship is when you include non-biblical ideas with biblical understandings about God. Common to this type of worship is a recognition of God's greatness, along with justifying yourself. I'm good enough for God. For example, you might praise God as God with one breath. And in the next breath, you may declare your own worthiness before God. The Pharisee did that in the Gospels. The Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, he thought of himself as righteous. And then there was the tax collector who went there to pray as well. You remember the two of them. The Pharisee blurted out a list of all the things that he did that were according to the Bible, that were right and surely accepted by God. You might remember Jesus' response to that situation. Jesus said about the tax collector, he went home justified. Why? Because he was sitting off in a distance, saying to himself, I'm not even worthy to worship. Oh God, and he beat his breast and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus didn't say anything positive about the Pharisee. He said, that sinner went home justified. The Athenians welcomed talk about Jesus and about the resurrection, but would not give up their favorite pastime of debating the latest philosophies and trends in their marketplace. Paul's gospel was to them just another philosophy. So if you want to worship God in the narrow biblical way, there is a full denial of self. And you can see that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, famous verses in Scripture. And I've got the highlighted verses there that I want to bring to your attention. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And he goes on to say, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, which is really important and needed to be understood in our day, because we're conforming to the patterns of our world all around us every day, and we probably don't even realize it. So let's just break that down a little bit, the highlighted area. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. You may have heard the joke that living sacrifices have a tendency of crawling off the altar. Well, I've heard people laugh about that, and I've chuckled at that myself. The truth is, though, to crawl off the altar is to reject the idea of being a living sacrifice. I don't want to do that. It hurts too much. But that's human nature, to resist God rather than to yield to God. Until we yield ourselves wholly to God, we have not worshipped Him in spirit and truth. And then Paul says, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Holy and acceptable is basically to be set apart. That's what it means to be holy. Set apart for God alone. Not set apart for God and a few other things. Set apart for God alone. And not holding on to your own goals in life. This is worship. And it's spiritual worship, as contrasted with physical worship. The physical act visually seeing maybe a picture of Jesus or gathering in a physical building. There are physical aspects of worship which are good and important. They only serve to help us in our spiritual worship. They are not themselves worship. So worship is narrowly defined. Worshippers, those who worship, are also narrowly defined. Scripture says, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these. God is actually looking for people who worship Him in the way that He wants to. True worship. Worshippers worship in spirit and truth. And that is, you know, that's our second point. True worshipers are narrowly defined. Now, spirit in this passage means your spirit. It doesn't mean God's spirit. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. There's different grammatical structures for the Holy Spirit. To worship in spirit and in truth is when your spirit embraces the truth. There's sincerity based on the truth of God, and not sincerity for the sake of sincerity. We can be sincere, and we can be missing the mark at the same time. And we avoid that by embracing the truth of the Bible. Therefore, the true worshiper depends heavily on the Bible and the practice of worship. And that means throughout the week as well, so that when they come to worship, there is a sensitivity to what God says. So this follows the narrow definition of worship. And it may come as a shock to many Christians who believe worship is primarily an emotional thing, a feeling thing, a goosebumps thing. Sorry. But worship in spirit and truth focuses on facts, not emotions. Emotions may come. It's okay to have emotions. Emotions may come as an after effect. But we worship according to the truth. Now, someone will say, maybe as they're walking out the church today, someone will say, Pastor, I have goosebumps and emotion, and I know that it's the Lord's presence. That's okay. That's fine. I'm not debating that at all. Worshiping in spirit and truth is not arguing against your feelings. It's focusing on the truth. And this is a safety for each one of us. Because anyone who follows their emotions will eventually wander away from the truth. You've got to follow the truth, the scriptures. That's why the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Your style of worship must be framed by the truth. That's why meditation on the Bible is essential for a follower of Jesus. And that's why the beginning of the Psalms, Psalm 1, refers to a blessed man as someone who meditates on the Word of God. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So, worship is narrowly defined. Worshippers are narrowly defined, and all of that's because God is narrowly defined. The woman said to Him, you can move it to the next screen, that God is narrowly defined. The woman said to Him, this is the woman at the well, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will proclaim all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I am He, the one who is speaking to you. Jesus introduced Himself as Messiah. He didn't do that to very many people. And this woman was not even a Jew. She was a foreigner. But what Jesus said, you should read that. I wish you could read that in the original language. Jesus didn't say, I am He. He said, that's the same expression that God spoke when Moses asked, who should I say sent me? What is your name? I am. Only one can say that about himself, and that's God. He is the I am. He is always present. He created all things, and He relates to people based on the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, promises He has made to us in Scripture. That's how he relates to us. And that was a remarkable thing for him to say to that Samaritan woman. He had put together a scenario where he, the Son of God, went out of his way to reveal himself to a non-Jew. And in doing so, he declared to all people everywhere that God is available to you if only you will accept him as he is. There's an awful lot of talk in our world today about God accepting us, but very little talk about us accepting God. If we will accept him as he is, and not as we think he is, or think he ought to be, or want him to be, you must approach God on God's terms. And God's terms are that we approach him through faith in Jesus Christ. We recognize Christ's shed blood, his poured out life, as the one thing that gives us confidence to approach God, because he is holy and unapproachable. You've heard it said, God accepts you just as you are. And there's some truth to that. It's a fairly weak and vague description of how God accepts you. But it's a description that many people use because we don't think seriously about it. And I'm concerned that people hear that phrase and think that God approves of your life, because we all have sin. And all of a sudden, you've fallen off the cliff and separated yourself from God totally. God accepts people only through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be accepted by God. So yes, God accepts you as you are, but that is only if you come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. So please don't go through life thinking that God accepts you as an unholy person who sins habitually, disregards his word, ignores the grace of God that is available to us through Holy Communion. Please don't think that you can live your life on your terms and God will just give you a fist bump when you get to heaven. Your sin is not COVID. It's a million times worse than COVID. And each one of us is riddled with it. God is holy. And sin cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. Our text says God is spirit. And it's, in my estimation, one of the four statements that begins with God is in the New Testament. God is spirit. In 1 John 1:5, God is light. In 1 John 4:8 and 4:16, God is love. And in Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire. Take one of those out and ignore the others. It's not fully God. If I say God is light, I may live my life for intellect, intelligence. If I say God is love, I may live my life trying to get along with everybody. If I say God is a consuming fire alone, I may be too judgmental. If I say God is spirit, I might be just kind of not attached to society, aloof. But you put them all together, and you have a God who loves all people, who is just, and calls us to worship him and serve him and live with him. And so we get the idea. The purpose of our lives is to glorify God and enjoy him. Dr. James Boyce, who's a Christian writer, says, no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. No people ever rise higher than their idea of God. And conversely, a loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character always involves a loss of a people's moral values and even what we commonly call humanity. We are startled by the disregard for human life that has overtaken our society. But what do we expect when countries such as ours openly turn their backs on God? We deplore the breakdown of moral standards, but what do we expect when we have focused our worship services on ourselves and our own often on trivial needs rather than on God. Our view of God affects what we do and who we are. That's Dr. James Boyce's idea, and it seems right to me. It seems to be right on. When you approve of something that is clearly against God's word, there's no way to get around it without a lame excuse, or a blatant ignoring of God's word, or a reinterpreting God's word to fit your excuse. God is spirit. Notice in our text, John focuses on something almost totally foreign to us, spirit. We have a hard time defining what spirit is. One thing spirit surely is not physical. Spirit is not physical, and it's not material. Worship is not physical, it's spiritual. And since we cannot see the spiritual realm, and we struggle to define what spirit is, we must use words. Why words? Well, because words can be spiritual. Jesus said so. He said in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Do we need the physical? Yes, we need a place to gather. We need physical symbols to help us with the meaning of things like baptism and communion and the events of Scripture. So God is spirit. God is a Trinity. And that Trinity includes the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's pretty narrow. That's a pretty narrow God. And we must worship Him. So to kind of bring this to a close, let me just reiterate the three ideas that help us to know God, to worship Him. And that is, worship is narrowly defined. And it's not dependent on your style. Worshippers are narrowly defined. And it's not dependent on your ethnicity or your social or economic class. God is narrowly defined, and it is absolutely dependent on what the Scripture says about Him. So we've looked at worship through a narrow lens today. That is exactly how Jesus presented Himself and the idea of worship to the Samaritan woman at the well. His hope and goal was that she would become a worshiper of God. Narrowly defined. And I believe she did. She stands in stark contrast to our society today that insists on worshiping God in our own way, according to our own personal preferences, and even sometimes in physical ways instead of spiritual ways. The woman at the well, on the other hand, might even be descriptive of many people today. There she was, sweating and toiling just to get a drink of water at midday. She was full of shame from a life that just didn't turn out the way she had dreamed it would. And her heart had lost hope. She had even lost hope in God. She couldn't even carry on a conversation with other people because of her emotional scars. Being hospitable was beyond her ability. All that changed when she met Jesus. And yes, she was emotional. But that emotion was blossomed out of a clear knowledge of God's revealed truth. And it resulted in her being a fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. How are we worshiping, friends? How are you worshiping? Can we worship God according to who He is? May God make us a church who worships God in spirit and truth. Amen. Father, we thank You for this word. As always, we ask You to transform us